Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Now, as we approach the book of Revelation, and are going to be in it during the series of the seven churches of Revelation, we want to hit some preemptive things before we actually start studying the churches. We're going to be able to study here in Revelation chapter 1, just introducing as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces the seven churches and the importance and what it's about. But may we even start at the beginning, that the book that we're studying is the book of Revelation, singular, not plural. There are not many revelations found in here. There is one revelation. What is the revelation? Remember, the entire title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book about God, a book about Jesus. It's meant to reveal more about Him. Through all the events and all the things that are coming, it's still a book about Jesus. It's a book about God. And so we have to adjust our vocabulary, and we have to start where Christ starts, that this whole book is to point Jesus Christ high, holy, and lifted up, that He is God, that He is in charge, that He is the one that sees the future. He's the one that's in control. He's the judge. He's the decider. He's the ruler. He's the King of Kings. It is a book about God, and from page to page. A second thing that we have to understand before we even start reading the text is that the book of Revelation is meant to be understood. There are a lot of people of Christian faiths that come to the idea that the book of Revelation is secret code, that there's hidden meanings, that there are things you can't understand, but that's not what Jesus intended at all. In fact, towards the end of Revelation, He specifically said that we're supposed to understand this book. And again, it's easy to understand if we take things literally and we realize that it's a book about Jesus, a book about God, that as He reveals Himself and reveals these things. As we go along, and we're specifically going to see it now, that with the idea that there is imagery, but whenever there's an idea of imagery that could be confusing, Jesus defines Himself. He wants us to understand this book. He doesn't want us to have to depend on imagination or some Bible guru. He doesn't want us to have to depend on dreams and imagination, and then we have to go to a specific sweat lodge and go to this thing and look for hidden meanings. That He wants us to understand clearly what He wrote about. And so with those things in mind, let's begin in our text as we introduce this, the book of Revelation chapter number 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin in verse number 10. The book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10, the Bible says, I, this is speaking of John the Apostle, who is on the island of Patmos, who has been exiled there by the Roman emperor, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they were burned as in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that's found in the book of Revelation, chapter number 1? Revelation, chapter number 1, and notice the phrase in verse number 11, 7 churches which are in Asia. 7 churches which are in Asia. And with the Lord's help, we're going to do this introduction of studying this passage and introducing our series, 7 Churches of Asia, the 7 Churches of Asia. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you would give us wisdom and discernment to be able to study this, to be able to make it clear, to be able to apply it to our lives, to be able to see what you have for us. Let it be clear. Let it not be clouded in mystery and illusion. Help it to be clear, help it to be easily understood, and most of all, help us to see you high, holy, and lifted up. Fill me with your precious spirit. Just let me be a useful vessel in your hands that you can get your own work accomplished tonight through your precious word. In your name we pray, amen. As we begin this series and begin this introduction, we start off with this point. The churches begin with God. The churches begin with God. Notice, if you don't mind, as we start in verse number 10. We start with John the Apostle. He is about 90 years old, and after all the things he has been through, he is now exiled to the island of Patmos. Isle may be a very generous word because it is just a rocky mass. There's nothing there. He's exiled all by himself. And whereas someone may say, what's he going to do? I mean, that's the end of his life, a 90-year-old man. God wasn't done with him yet. God had a plan with him. It identifies that I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. It even identifies what day it was on. Now, it's interesting here that it's God that calls it the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? We now know it as Sunday. That's the day that we set aside for it. It is the Lord's day. And by the way, by the time this is written and distributed among the churches, this was such a common vocabulary that all the churches knew that it was Sunday. The Lord's day was just a common phrase by this time that they all knew it was Sunday. And all the churches referred to it by that at this specific time. And so I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So was John's minding his own business. He's on the Lord's day. He's praying and meditating on the Lord, that hears the voice of Jesus behind him. Now, wouldn't that be eerie? Saying, I am Alpha and Omega. So Jesus Christ is speaking, and he identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So the Greek alphabet begins with Aleph, and then it begins with Omega. And so what Jesus is saying, from A to Z, I'm Jesus. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. From A to Z, it all begins with God, it all ends with God. Jesus said, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so he continues to speak, what thou seest, write in a book. Now, this is important. He says, I'm going to show you some things, and what you see, write it down. I don't want you to depend on memory and then go tell someone later on. I don't want you to wait for 20 more years and write it in a memoir. I want you to write it down now. I want you to have it down accurately while you're seeing it, almost like a news reporter. That is, you're seeing it, you're writing it down. I want you to have an accurate description of what you see. In fact, he's going to mention it again in verse number 19. Write these things down. And we see here this idea that God was even preserving his word right then and there. He wanted to make sure that it was accurate. John, I'm going to show you some things. You write it down. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, we know that John's writing, and he is trying his best in his first century mind to describe some things that are happening in our future. Can you imagine someone trying to describe cable news to someone in the first century? Well, he does his best, and he records it dealing with the incident of the two witnesses who were killed and all the world watching them. And so there are going to be some things that he has a first century mind, but what he is doing is obeying the Lord and recording what he sees. As God gives him visions of heaven, he writes down the best he can with his first century mind, writing it down. And as Jesus tells him things, he writes it down and as accurately as he is witnessing it and letting God preserve it. So it was not something he had to depend on memory later. Have you ever had an exciting day and then try to tell someone about your exciting day and then you lost details? John was supposed to write it down as he saw it. Write these things down as you hear it. Write them down so we have an accurate record, a preserved record, an inspired record as God, the Holy Spirit, is helping him. Write these things down. Then notice what he's supposed to do. What thou seest, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then Jesus lists the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We'll cover those churches in just a bit, but notice as he goes on. Verse 12, what happens is that John turns around. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, we're going to return to the seven golden candlesticks, but remember, Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And he sees the seven golden candlesticks, but what's more important is not the seven golden candlesticks, but what is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice as he gets a clear vision of who Jesus is. Here we could see that Jesus is in the midst of the golden candlesticks. What does this mean, by the way? That means Jesus has the authority over the candlesticks. That Jesus is the boss. It all begins with God. It all ends with God. Who's the one who owns the churches? Jesus. Who's the one who started the churches? Jesus. Jesus is the proper owner of it. He asserts his ownership and his sovereign right to not only own them, but also to correct them. Because they're his, he could correct them and say, you need to fix this. You need to take care of this. He has the right to direct them. This is what you need to do. This is what I want you to do. Whatever he sees fit, he's the one in charge of the churches. He has all authority to do so. His presence in the midst of the churches is going to be very much showing his holiness and power, that the churches are watching Christ and responding to Christ because he's the one in the midst of it. Now, as John goes, he sees a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the description that you see inside of Hollywood movies or the pictures that you may see on some old church wall. Notice that John sees here a picture of Jesus Christ, a vision of Jesus Christ, Jesus as he is, with his divinity and power, not robed in flesh, but seen as great God. Notice we see these descriptions. Let's walk through the description of Christ here. First of all, notice what it says in verse number 13. And the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, Jesus is being described as being girt about the chest with a golden girdle, just basically a chest plate type thing that would go around his chest. This symbolizes A lot of things. First of all, it would symbolize the idea of his divine restraint, meaning the idea that Jesus has emotions. By the way, Jesus has emotions. Inside of the Bible, it says he's happy, he's glad, he gets angry, he gets upset, he gets grieved. That here, he is preparing to judge the world. Remember, that's the whole idea of Revelation that we're going to see here, is that he's the divine judge. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge Christians. He's going to judge sinners. Jesus is the divine judge. And here we could see this picture of restraint from these emotions and passions. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't throw lightning at you every time you do something wrong? There is divine restraint. By the way, I'm very much worthy of lightning strikes. I'm very much worthy of his wrath. I'm very much worthy of his divine smiting. And so are you. And Jesus has always shown restraint because he loves his people. But yet he has never stopped being judge. And so we see this picture here that his justice is impartial, impervious to everything but truth. But he has this restraint. And as because he's preparing to judge the world. Notice there's a second thing as we see on this description. It says in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Here we could see this is representing his holiness and his purity, this whiteness, that he is a pure God. He is a whole God, a God that's not marred, that's not corrupted, that's not polluted. He is a holy God, a pure God. Why can he judge the world, by the way? Because he is holy, he is perfect, he is without sin. He judges things correctly. He is worthy of it, his holiness and his purity. As the descriptions go on, verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. This is symbolizing Jesus' omniscience. Omni means all. The idea of science here carries the idea of knowledge. Jesus is all-knowing. And this idea, this picture of eyes like a flame of fire is showing he is a God who sees everything. He's a God who could see in the dark. He could see in the safe. He could see in the walls. He could see what's in your under your bed. He could see what's in your closet. He could see what you're trying to hide. He sees your motives. He sees your heart. He sees what you think about. He sees it all. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Amen. He knows everything. And so here we see a God who is preparing to judge the world. He has restraint, but he is going to judge the world. He is a God who is holy and perfect. He is allowed to judge the world because he's the only one who could do it justly, because he is perfect, because he is holy. He is a God who could judge the world because he knows and sees everything. One of the things that we have a problem with making right judgment is that we don't have enough information. Sometimes we don't know enough information. We make judgments before knowing all the facts. That never happens with Jesus. Jesus knows everything. He knows the things you're trying to hide. He knows the things that nobody else sees that you do. He sees it all. In fact, all throughout the time that he speaks to the seven churches, to every single church, he says, I know thy works. He sees everything. Whether they're big churches or small churches, whether they're big people or small people that no one noticed, Jesus knows everything. He knows their works. Notice as it goes on, it describes more about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. His feet are like fine brass, as burned in a furnace. Here we could see this picture here. Brass is a symbol of judgment. And it's indicating here that Christ's judgments are correct, that Christ's judgments are pure, that Christ's judgments are righteous. that again, it's a picture that Jesus Christ is able to judge the world and that he will have correct judgment. Notice this, if you don't mind. And his voice as the sound of many waters. So when he speaks, his voice is like many waters. A way to try to picture this is that if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, it's a thunderous roar. The sound of Niagara Falls is overwhelming, it's continuous, and it's powerful. Why? Because at every second, 3,000 tons of water are going over the falls. Every second. That's a lot of water. And what happens is it becomes a great roar, a deafening, thunderous roar that drowns out all other sounds. When Jesus speaks, it's one of authority. When Jesus speaks, it's one of power. When Jesus speaks, it commands attention. When Jesus speaks, it drowns out all other voices. That Jesus Christ has the authority and no one could overrule him. No one could object to him. No one could tell him he's wrong. He's a God who is able to judge and able to judge correctly. His voice is as the voice of many waters, echoing throughout the ages with clarity and force. As we go on, we see something else. It said in verse 16, and he had in his hand seven stars. This again portrays Christ's complete control over all forces, whether they're known, unknown, seen, unseen, natural, spiritual. Jesus Christ has in his hand control over everything. There is nothing in nature. There's nothing in the spiritual realm. There is nothing in any realm that is not under the control and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Colossians that it's by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the one who is sovereign in control of everything in the universe. It goes on in verse number 16. And he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the shine shineth in his strength. Here we could see this two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Here it's representing the word of God. We see this same picture in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus' words is the word of God, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the sunder of the soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know when Jesus speaks that it's a sword. Now remember, the type of sword that Jesus has is not meant to be a broadsword. It's a scalpel. It's able to isolate exactly what it needs to isolate. And it's so fine that it can divide between the soul and the spirit. We can't even define what the border of the spirit and soul are, but Jesus' word can cut to the quick of it, cut between them. And it says that his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That Jesus' word is so powerful and so cutting that he could tell you not only what you did, but why you did it. Jesus' word is powerful. It is a powerful weapon to be used as a scalpel to get his work done. That if there's something foul in our life, his word can cut it out. Remember, in any type of surgery, let's say that someone had cancer. The goal of surgery and cancer is to only cut out the bad flesh, not cut into the good flesh. That Jesus' word, its goal is to cut out only the bad things in our life without damaging the healthy flesh. That's how powerful Jesus' word is that God's word can cut and get exactly what needs to be done. Once again, he is the judge of the world. And by the way, it's by his word that we are judged. Compared to what he has said, his word is supreme. Now, John turns around. He hears a voice behind him. He turns around to see Jesus, sees this image of Jesus. And what was his reaction? Notice with me, if you don't mind, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He sees a holy God and fell down and worshiped and didn't move. Why? Because he is standing before the judge of the world. He was not flippant. He was not irreverent. He realized he was standing before a holy, righteous God. And he fell down at his feet and stayed still and didn't say a thing. Some people will often imagine what our first day in heaven is. What is our first day in heaven probably going to be like? Like this, we see Jesus and fall right down at his feet. Don't say a word. Because we're standing before a holy, righteous God who is all power. John is overwhelmed, falls down. But Jesus didn't leave him here. Notice the compassionate gesture that Jesus does, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet, and he, Jesus, laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not." Aren't you glad that as a child of the King, we don't have a reason to be deathly afraid of Jesus? Now, fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. We understood that. But we have a God who loves us, who saved us, and who cares for us and wants the best for us. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we have a different relationship. And he lovingly picks John up and says, "John, it's going to be fine. As a reminder, I'm the first and I'm the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." Who is this Jesus? It's the same Jesus who robed himself in flesh and came down in this earth and lived the same life that you and I lived. He dwelt among us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for mine, but he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose again. And then he spent 40 days with his disciples and ascended up to heaven, and he's alive forevermore. Jesus did not die. He doesn't need a replacement. He didn't go old. That same Jesus that rose is going to be the same exact Jesus that comes down. Praise the Lord. It's that same Jesus who's alive forevermore. That's our great hope, that we have a Savior who's alive still today. That the tomb is empty. The grave is empty. Jesus is alive. With that, we see that the churches begin with God. Let's now move to a second thing here. We see the churches identified. The church is identified. Now notice as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to address some things. Notice with me verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, Bible students, if you've never marked this verse in your Bible, mark it, put an asterisk, star, something. Why? This is the outline of the book of Revelation. Notice again, we have here, the things which thou hast seen. This encompasses the past and sees chapter 1. Then it says the things which are. That means present tense. This is going to cover chapter 2 and chapter number 3. The things which are. And the things which shall be hereafter points to the future events. These are going to occur in chapters 4 through 22. The things which are hereafter. So in verse number 19, we have Jesus Christ who outlines the book of Revelation for us. A natural outline. The things which were, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. It's a good verse to have. That's how we outline the book of Revelation. Now, when there's any ambiguity over the significance of a symbol, the Word of God provides the clarification. Notice as we now see in verse 20 here, we're going to see these symbols here, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to identify them for us. Notice if you don't mind, as we start looking at there. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in the right hand. We start off here. As it goes on, he says the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, let's define our terms. The term angel in this context simply means messenger. So the seven stars here are going to carry the idea of angels. The angels carry the idea of a messenger. Well, what is the messenger of the church? This is going to refer to a pastor. The pastor is the messenger of the church. By the way, there's only one messenger per church. The seven stars are the messenger of the church, the messengers of God within that local congregation. So again, we're defining our term. We're going to see that here, but we see the idea of seven stars. Each of these letters here are going to be seven churches that specifically addressed to the pastor, underscoring their role as God's appointed leader and communicators and the under-shepherd, that Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's giving direction to the under-shepherd who is going to help direct the flock to follow after the Lord. Does it make sense? So we're seeing the idea of biblical authority in God's command. Jesus is telling the pastor is helping direct the flock. Make sense? So again, we're seeing how God is putting this up. Notice as we go on, the seven candlesticks are going to be the churches. Notice it says in verse 20 at the end, and the seven stars are the seven are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. So here, Jesus doesn't want us to be confused. He's identifying exactly what they are. We have seven candlesticks that Jesus is in the midst of. We're going to study that in just a second. The seven stars are going to be the messengers, the angels, the pastors of the churches to help direct it. But the seven churches are pretty interesting because we see in verse number 12, and I turned to see and spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So notice we can learn a couple things about the candlesticks. And remember, the seven candlesticks are the churches, speaking of individual local churches. Notice these things. First of all, these are independent candlesticks. These are independent candlesticks. Now, the Jewish menorah is a candlestick with seven branches. But that is not what is pictured here. It's not a menorah. These are individual candlesticks, meaning that they're not branched, they're not shared. They have individual candlesticks that Jesus is in the middle of. These seven individual candlesticks are separate or independent from one another. Each of these candlesticks are going to be different from one another. Why? Because each independent church, each local church is independent from each other, and they're different from one another. There's not two the same independent churches that look exactly alike, that are a carbon copy. They have different personalities, different tones, different sizes. In fact, Jesus addresses seven churches of Revelation. He identifies the churches that they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He's addressing these to individual churches that you could write a letter to, meaning the idea of a local church. We're going to see these churches. I'll describe them in just a second. But we could see that they're independent candlesticks, separate from one another. Something else about these candlesticks is that they are valuable candlesticks. They are valuable candlesticks. Now, again, we're seeing how Jesus sees churches. How does he see them? Well, verse 12 again. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Seven golden candlesticks. Now, we could see that these candlesticks are made of gold. Now, sometimes we could read our Bible and go, okay, it's made out of gold, but we don't calculate. Let's calculate for a second. We don't know how big these are, but we do know that the Old Testament candlestick, which we just got through studying in the Tabernacle series, was 75 pounds. That's quite a bit. That's something pretty heavy. 75 pounds. That means it makes, I was calculating how many ounces of gold it is. So if you have 75 pounds, and they're, what, 18 pounds per pound? 16 pounds or ounces per pound, well, that starts calculating pretty big. If you had $1,800 an ounce, which is approximately what gold is worth now, $1,800 an ounce, one candlestick would be worth $2.16 million. That's a valuable candlestick, isn't it? All seven would be worth over $15 million. What are we learning? These candlesticks are valuable. What were these candlesticks worth, by the way? His blood. Remember, Jesus loved the church that he gave himself for it. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased these candlesticks. They are valuable to him. Do you think if Jesus paid his blood for a candlestick that he's just going to toss it away? Nope. Not lightly. This is going to be something important. So each of these individual candlesticks are valuable to Jesus. So we could see that these candlesticks are independent. They're separate from one another. They're unique. They're not connected to each other other than Jesus is in the midst of them and he's the owner of them. They are valuable. They're made out of gold and they're worth quite a bit. A third thing we see about these candlesticks is that these candlesticks have a ruler. Jesus Christ is in the midst of it, which we had started off before. Jesus is in the midst of it. He has every right and authority to do with what is his. Who should be directing the church? Jesus. We as a congregation should learn to listen to what he says and allow him to direct us. Which brings us to the heart of the message and preparing for the series here. We can see here that the church's application. The seven letters are intended to be studied or can be studied in three different ways. And this is what we're going to do with our series, is that on our series, we're going to take each church and we're going to study them these three different ways, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. One way that we could study them is historically. This is what we're going to do on Sunday nights. By studying the churches in their historical context, we gain insight on the unique circumstances and the challenges that each church faced. These cities, by the way, are real historical cities. They were about 30 to 35 miles apart from each one. I passed out a map earlier to you to kind of see, and what you could see is that there's actually a circular route that you could follow. They were actually, if you were to put it today's thing, they were off the interstate. Each of these cities were connected by an interstate. They were connected together. They were historical cities. The order which the churches are listed in the book of Revelation correspond to the sequence that you would follow going down that path. Now, why is this important? Well, what would happen is that Jesus told John to write down what he saw, to write down the letters. Then John would take this whole book of Revelation and he would send it by messenger to the first church, to the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus would take the letter, they would copy it for themselves, and then send the letter on to the next church. That next church would get it, they would copy the letter for themselves, then they would send the letter on down the road, down the path, just going to each different church, making sure they had their own copy so they could read what Jesus addressed to them and apply it. Now, each church varied in size and significance. For example, Ephesus and Smyrna were major population centers and among some of the largest cities of the world at that time. They were big cities. In contrast, Philadelphia and Thyatira were small villages. So you had big cities, and then you had small villages. Despite these differences, the church received a letter tailored to them for their specific attention, for their specific thing. So it wasn't a general letter. Jesus said, I know what's going on in your town. Here's some things for you. I know what's going on in your city. Here's some things you need to watch out for. Jesus knew the circumstances, knew where they were at. This is why studying each of these cities in their historical context opens up quite a bit so that we could see what they're going through, what their economy is like, what their worship is like, what the circumstances they have to face, what persecutions they have. The process of sharing these letters, again, would just be writing them down, traveling to each one. Once again, we're showing God's preservation and God's inspiration and making sure that the Bible was reached to all those people. It wasn't hidden, but it was meant to get this across, and we could show that it came from Jesus to John to the next church, who would write it down for themselves to the next church, making sure that they all had a copy of God's word for them. So this is how we're going to study it on Sunday nights, by going through it historically. A second way that we could study is by studying it literally, or meaning that we're studying the context, the words, what it says. By seeing what's said, we could apply it to modern churches, to apply it to where we're at today, and recognize that each of these churches had unique problems and unique situations, and yet we could learn from all of these churches. Some of their mistakes, some of the things that they're doing well, some of the corrections that Jesus had, and apply it to us. Basically, we're going to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. That's what we're going to do on Sunday mornings, just to walk through here and to be able to see this. Now, these seven churches are timeless and relevant for every Bible-believing church in our church age. Each church, whether facing faithfulness or perseverance or doctrinal purity or spiritual fervor, can find guidance and admonition in these letters. So what does that mean? That means that even though it may be addressed to the church of Ephesus, we need this. Amen. It may be addressed to the church of Thyatira, but we need this. It may be addressed to the church of Laodicea, but we need this. That it doesn't have to, Jesus didn't intend it just to be, this is this church only and no one else has those problems. No, it's meant to read for ourselves that we say, I need this too. I need this help. I need this direction. I need this. These are principles that are outlined in these messages that encourage us to examine our own local church, ensuring that we line up with Jesus's expectations, Jesus' teaching, and Jesus's direction to follow through what he has given to us. And that's what we're going to do on Sunday mornings. So Sunday nights, historically, Sunday mornings, just reading the text, explaining the text, and applying the text. Then on Wednesday nights, midweek services, what we're going to do is that we're going to study it prophetically. Now, there's a caveat I want you to understand here, but by studying the age that it represents, remember that each one of these seven churches are going to have a theme. They're going to have some things that are going to stand out. By studying these, we could actually see an outline of history of what we call Christendom, not just the church. Some people throw around that term. More appropriately, we could say the theme of Christendom. A people who say that they are a church and see the timeline, to see the effects, to see the things that are going on. Now, while we could use these messages to the seven churches to use as a framework, we must also recognize that the Bible doesn't present these letters as a prophetic blueprint. What do I mean by this? That if it was a prophetic blueprint, that would kind of imply that these things had to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ could come back. There was nothing that needed to be fulfilled for Jesus Christ to come back. Meaning even today, we had a young man ask one of his Sunday school teachers, when is Jesus coming back? Anytime. There is nothing holding back Jesus' return. It is an imminent return. It is a sudden return. It can happen at any time. So we have to be careful that we want to make sure that we're explaining that it happens that we could look back at Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches and look back and say, hey, we could follow church history with this as a loose outline, but it was never meant to be a prophetic thing saying that you had to go through these ages before Jesus could come back. Does it make sense? We're trying to make it clear because we don't want to confuse people by saying Jesus come back in any moment. Oh, by the way, this also had to be fulfilled. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that it just so happens, because God is a great God, that it's not a retrospective interpretation, or not prescriptive prophecy, but we happen to look back and say we could now trace church history with it. Now, with this idea in mind, let's look at these seven churches and give kind of like a snapshot of what this church would represent in the idea of church history. That each church, or Christendom history, that each church represents and appears in every time. So, meaning that no matter what time you're at, you always have these seven types of churches anywhere. So in America today, and 2024, we have all seven of those churches within the Green Bay area. All right? However, just looking at the type, we could see a snapshot of what is called church history, Christendom history, throughout the last 2,000 years. Ephesus pictures the apostolic church that was obedient to the Lord. So it represents the time right near the first century where the church was obedient to Christ and was doing a lot of work for the Lord. Smyrna was pictured by the persecuted church. That what happened as history went on, that people began, Roman government began to persecute the church, the local churches, anyone who claimed to be a Christian, that within the Roman government, there were 10 major persecutions. The last one was so horribly bad by Diocletian that he put up a victory monument and said, "I've destroyed Christianity," because he killed so many Christians and destroyed so many Bibles, that he said, "I've destroyed Christianity." That's a persecuted church. When you destroy that many Bibles, you put up a victory still. You destroy that many Christians. The Church of Pergamos is pictured by a worldly type of church that's married itself to the government. What happened is that Constantine, the Roman government, said, "Guess what? I'm a Christian now." And so after all of those persecutions, he says, "I want to be a Christian." We're going to explain that. But what happened is that he married the local churches and the church as Christendom to the government. And now they said, "You're going to be converted by this sword, or you're going to be converted by this sword." Well, that's not good at all. That God never intended for the government to enforce the Bible. What this is going to do is going to lay the groundwork for what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which is pictured by the Church of Thyatira. Thyatira was not a good church, and it is pictured with 1,000 years between 500 AD, the collapse of the Roman government, to 1500 AD, around the time of the Protestant Reformation. And this is going to be 1,000 years where the Roman Catholic Church is in charge, and the Roman Catholic Church is going to kill those true local churches who are trying to follow the Lord. The Roman Catholic Church is going to murder 50 million Bible-believing Christians. And it's going to be pictured under that time. After that, we have Sardis. Sardis is going to be pictured by the Reformation Church, that you had several people who wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, led by Martin Luther and others. And they are going to try to reform, and it's going to be a time of thing where they have good intentions, but because they don't do things correctly, that all of their fruit is going to end up dying and not going to be correct. And by the way, the things that Martin Luther tried to do is not what the Lutheran church today follows. Amen. That you're going to see all of those things that they die in the vine. After that, we have the Church of Philadelphia, which is going to be pictured by the revival missionary sending church. That there was a period of time that there was revival out. We had missionaries being sent out. We had people writing hymns. We had great pastors, great leaders. And there was a great open door that no man can shut. And that people were sending missionaries, churches were sending missionaries throughout the world. And it was a wonderful time. Which now leads to the last church, the Laodicean Age, which pictures a lukewarm, tolerant, ecumenical church, or as I say it, weak, anemic American Christianity, where you have Christians who don't read their Bibles. You got Christians who don't pray, Christians who don't attend church. And God says, "It makes me sick." If you want a good description of what American Christianity does, it makes God sick. Not just spit it out, violently, sickly, ill. Well, that's horrible. We don't want to be in that category. This is why it's important to go through these descriptions to see we don't want to be a type of church that makes Jesus sick. We don't want to be a type of Christian that makes God ill because we are lukewarm. And we're going to explain what that means. And we're going to study this on Wednesday night. Wednesdays will be the only nights that we do PowerPoint because we've got a lot of information. But it's important for us as Christians to have a background of church history, to know where we came from, to know what happened in history, and to see that God has always had a remnant, by the way, as we were talking about in the book of Ezra. God has always had a people. And whereas they have not followed the modern Christendom churches, God has always had a people that's been separate, that has always followed after him when no one else would. This is going to be our study of the seven churches, and it's going to be an important study because studying these churches help us in the life of our church, that we want to see the admonitions. We want to see the corrections. We want to see the praises. What do those churches do? Well, we want to do that. When Jesus gives warnings, we want to say, we want to take warning. Be careful of this. Don't do this. When he says, these are the things you're doing wrong, we want to pay attention and make sure we're not doing those things wrong. This type of series will help us to be stronger because we realize that it's all about him, that it all begins with God, it all ends with God, that he is the God who's in the midst of the churches. He has every right to do with what he wants, with what he owns, and he owns the churches. And if he wants to direct our path, he's allowed to do that. If he wants to correct us, he's allowed to do it, because it's all about him. It's not about us. It's all about him. Let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.